morning, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 32, where we're going to be sampling chapters 32 and 33 in this continuing saga of the fall of Judah and the role of this prophet in all of that. So very happy to see everyone and welcome visitors. Ray Smith is going to lead us in a prayer as we begin our study.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are able to gather here on the Lord's Day today to study your word. And we pray that you would be with us in this study and open our minds to your word and learn more about your will. And we thank you that we're blessed each day to be able to continue in your studies. Pray that you would always help us to understand better your will. And Father, we pray for those that are not unable to be with us this morning. Pray you would comfort them and help their bodies heal, that they might again be able to be with us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. So a family may be sitting around talking about years before and their experiences. And let's say that this family at one time lived in a city, we'll say Charlotte. And they lived there 15 years as a mom and a dad and a couple of kids. And that's really where the kids grew up. And they're sitting around years later reminiscing about the years they lived in Charlotte. And a lot of us could do something like that. Oh, remember the years we lived in, fill in the blank. Well, as they're telling stories, one boy may say something like, remember when I was in fifth grade, I dislocated my shoulder when I fell off the playground equipment at school? And then they start telling stories. Then the other boy says, yeah, remember when I was in first grade? And that's the oldest son. In other words, they're not telling stories in chronological order. They may start telling stories about the day they moved and something that happened. And then they might start talking about the day they moved in to Charlotte and something that happened. In other words, the stories are not chronologically arranged. They are thematically arranged, life in Charlotte, the 15-year period the family lived there, but they're not strictly arranged in the order of their occurrence. That's what's happening in Jeremiah. And that's one of the challenging things about this book. And that is, you've got about a 15-year period here that the book is mostly focused upon, and especially this second and third stage. It actually references things that happen afterwards and even references in some indirect ways and direct ways things that happened before. But we're talking about what's happening to Judah a century and a half after the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen, and how that Judah became subject to the Babylonian Empire. And that Babylon subdued Judah and tried to rule them with local rulers from afar. But things got incredibly difficult for the Babylonians to do that because the kings of Judah were not cooperative, and finally Babylon just wiped out Judah. And so the first stage was this stage during Jehoiakim where he is the king of Judah, a descendant of Josiah, the very faithful king, but all these kings are unfaithful to the Lord. And Jehoiakim is the king when the Babylonians take control of this region. And then there's a short-lived king, Jehoiachin, who's only ruler for a few months. As soon as he takes the throne, just a few months later, the Babylonians say, you're out of here. And they take him to Babylon, and they put his uncle on the throne, another son of Josiah, whose name they changed to Zedekiah. Watch how today, class and sermon, the Babylonians are big on changing your name. They do it to the Judean kings. They do it to Daniel. They do it to his friends, etc. And it's during the days of Zedekiah that the Babylonians finally tire of ruling over the people of Judah, and they invade the countryside. They lay siege to Jerusalem, and they've got Jerusalem under siege for a year. And during all these stages, Jeremiah was a prophet of God, living from near a nearby community to Jerusalem, but it appears that he's in Jerusalem a lot, even that's sort of his home at times. And he has a front row seat to all of this, and he is God's messenger. He is God's interpreter of what's happening in these events. He is God's herald telling them what's going to happen, warning them. And he also becomes the man who expresses God's broken heart over what's happening because of their sins. And so we're at this point right here, at the end of Zedekiah's reign, where the Babylonians are about to completely squash Jerusalem. And boy, do they squash it. They level it and they raise it. So look here in chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. Earl, could you read that, please? 32, 1 to 5.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed."
Okay. So what did Jeremiah the prophet have to say to Zedekiah about what's going to happen to Jerusalem and what's going to happen to him? What's the prediction?
Not going to work.
Pardon? Your resistance is not going to work. If you think this is not going to happen, you're wrong. The Babylonians are going to take this city, and they're also going to take you. Now, what goes on during a siege of these ancient cities? What are the conditions inside the city? We've seen this already in Jeremiah, and even reading the Lamentations this past week, there's evidence of what happens. What happens?
Starvation
is the biggest problem. There's the constant threat of the enemy, you know, invading over the walls, getting through the gates, you know, the enemy at the gate expression. Okay, now you understand. We don't have gates anymore, do we? Okay, we have symbolic gates, but we don't have literal. Well, they had literal gates, and the gates were key. And so there was this threat of the enemy, you know, penetrating into the city, which meant you're done for. But, of course, what the enemy's doing is they're waiting you out until you run out of resources, especially food. And even if you have a water source, you can only last so long without food. And there is evidence that the people of Jerusalem, some of them were even resorting to what?
Cannibalism.
So this is the most dire situation. And this message he has here, what has it gotten Jeremiah, this message? Okay, and specifically, where is he at this point? He's in Jerusalem. Where? He's incarcerated in the king's house. There's some kind of holding cell, some kind of imprisonment. Okay, the ancients were more creative with prisons. You know, we just have jails and prisons, and they're sort of similar. Okay, the ancients, they would take a room and make it a jail. They would take a hole in the ground and throw a guy in it. Okay, there's all kinds of ways in which they did that. And here, even in the, you know, if I'm a king, I don't want a jail in my house, in my court, but they did that back then. And I think it's part of their leverage. And so it's landed him in jail. However, it didn't result in his what? Even though he's challenging the king. He's telling the king, you're going to be dethroned. Usually that results in what for a person?
Death.
Execution. And but we've seen over and over that God is protecting Jeremiah. He's not protecting him from suffering. But he is sparing his life, and he promised he would. And he's there's always somebody who steps in and sort of helps Jeremiah and does just enough to keep him from being executed. It's a fascinating experience that he has. Why is this hard for Zedekiah to hear? At different levels it is, but in what ways is this hard for Zedekiah the king to hear this? Lose all his power. Lose control.
It's the end.
This is the end. The end of the nation, the end of the city, the end of temple worship, the end of his rule, the end of his life in Judah, the end of most people's life in Judah. Either they perish in this situation or they're hauled off into captivity. The world as they knew it would come to an end. Life as they knew it would come to an end. Would this have been a hard message for Jeremiah to preach? We see him so regularly do this, but would this be hard? Why?
I don't believe him.
Jeopardizes his life.
He has resistance, yes. What else? Go ahead, John.
Jeopardizes his life.
Okay, puts him at risk saying it.
But he is an Israelite. He loves his country. It's hard.
These are his people. This is his homeland. And this is hard for him to accept, but he has to accept it. He knows it to be true. It lands him in prison for doing it. So he's not doing it because it's an easy task. Well, then look what happens next here. As we know, the intensity of the situation where Jerusalem is just teetering on the edge of collapse. This is fascinating. John, will you read verse 6 down to verse 15, please?
And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. But then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this is the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of an uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witness and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Nerah, son of Mahashan, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, and they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, host of the fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land.
All right. Yeah. That's it. That's good. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. So, what was this thing that pops up in the Old Testament occasionally called the right of redemption when it comes to property? Anybody know? It's from Leviticus 25. Yes, Joe?
I think you had the right to buy it, the first dibs on the
client. And who would have the right?
Yeah, kind of like
what person?
With Boaz.
It is like the Ruth Boaz situation, exactly.
Nearest kin.
So here's the deal. Remember how Israel was allotted land for the various tribes? God wanted it to stay that way for the most part. And there are a lot of reasons here. I don't want to get bogged down in this, but it really is an intrinsic system to where you do not have people being put into a bad situation. financially. That there was a way that if something bad happened, that a family, a clan, or even a whole tribe would not be subservient to another tribe because they come in and buy them all out. Okay, hostile takeover. When are companies taken over by another big company? When they're in what kind of shape? Not in good shape, and they're desperate, okay? Now, sometimes they sell themselves to a bigger company and they make a big profit, you know, like 2-1 on the stock or something like that. But that's not what we're talking about. So that land could be perpetuated in these tribes and stay roughly among the same people. Then there was this law that said if you sold your allotment, your land, you had to sell it to the nearest kinsman. Not to, you know, Jeff Bezos or something, okay? Not for somebody powerful who's going to come from afar away and buy it up, okay? And it was just an inherent system to keep, you know, fairness, okay, and the lack of abuse. Now, we know, we can assume, right, that this probably was not always practiced as it should be because they disregarded most of the law. It's fascinating at this time when Jerusalem was so ungodly, so ignorant of the law, that there were people still aware of this and practicing it. But this is providential. So basically, if there's a land that you needed to sell, you needed to sell it. You can only sell it to a near kinsman. And the nearest kinsman, and then if they don't want it, the nearest and the nearest and the nearest, and that's what you see in the Ruth Boaz situation. And sometimes it included a wife. In the case of Ruth. And so what happens is his cousin approaches him, the son of his uncle, and wants him to buy land back in their home territory. Remember, Jeremiah is from Anathoth, which is, in a way, what we would call today almost like a suburb of Jerusalem, although it's in the land of Benjamin. But Benjamin had been rolled into Judah. Benjamin, administratively, is part of Judah now, has been since the divided kingdom. And so this is not that far away, but it's their homeland. And of all times, for somebody to approach you about a land deal, I mean, the whole area is collapsing. And so that's why I label this section the worst and best real estate transaction you'll ever read about in the Bible. It's both. And I want you to think about at what levels is it both the best and the worst. So, now, according to verse 8, Jeremiah is told what is going to happen.
This offer is going to be made.
He's told by the Lord, your family member is going to approach you about this land to buy it. He's told ahead of time that. So if God is telling him ahead of time, that is telling Jeremiah that God is behind this. And that's what the relative does. He approaches him to buy this land. Now, why would this be a terrible real estate deal? Okay, who knows the least about real estate in here? I want you to answer that when I'm joking. But I think the person who knows the least about real estate in here would probably be able to answer this question. But Joe, you're not that person, I know. So you're pretty savvy. So go ahead and tell us, why is this a bad deal?
He's not going to live to enjoy that deed.
Okay. Yeah, we know how this story ends. Jeremiah, in a few years, is going to be taken to Egypt against his will. He's not going to live there. And Jeremiah has no what? When we think about real estate, we think about leaving it to heirs. He has no heirs. He never married. And besides that, what's happening to this area? Who wants to buy a really nice farm near Kiev right now? Who would like to buy a really nice farm? It's a war zone. And not only is it a war zone, it's a war zone that the invader is going to conquer and control all of this. This is the worst place to buy real estate. And so this is a strange timing, okay, this question here regarding this right of redemption. And what are some details about this deal? Sorry, I'm behind. What's some of the details? Why would this text stop and go over these details? We learned something about real estate transactions at this time. It was bought with what? Silver. Silver, not coinage. This is weighing out silver. And we know coinage comes, it's derived from precious metals in earlier civilizations. But at this time, they're not using currency. Makes sense. Whose currency would you use? Wouldn't want to use Judah's currency, but they're probably not even using currency at this time. It's just weighing out shekels of silver. And it talks about how many copies of this deed?
Two.
And you think two parties, that makes sense. But actually, it was two deeds. One was put where and one was what?
Buried.
One was buried in an earthen jar and sealed, most likely. And one was an open deed. In other words, do you have a copy of something at home in a file, which is a copy of something you have in your safety deposit box? I do. So this is done officially. This is not sloppy. This is officially done. We know that in ancient times that these people stored documents in clay jars to preserve them, usually written on papyrus, sometimes on leather, animal skin. We know, most famously, what set of ancient documents were stored in jars, and that's how they were found. Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were preserved. So that's on purpose. We're told this on purpose. Why would you keep anything if the house is burning, almost? I mean, you just got to get out of the house, right? But there is this care about this deed as if it's going to matter in the future, that there's a record of who owns what in this land. The Babylonians are coming in and taking all of it. They're going to put who they want to on this land. So you see what this is indicating. Yeah, Joe?
It's a leap of faith that eventually we're going to have a government run by their own people and laws are going to be reinstated.
Right.
It's a huge leap of faith.
Right. So this is indicative that in the future, these people would be operating once again as they had been. And that they could, these different families could lay claim to these properties. But this is hard for Jeremiah to get. I mean, would you agree with me that Jeremiah may be the most spiritually astute person living in Jerusalem at this time? I think that's a fair statement to say that he's with it more than anybody on what God is doing and what all this means and what really matters. And he's struggling with this. Watch how he struggles with it. He has a question. Look down in verse 16 to verse at what he questions here. Look how he starts off. Verse 16, he offers a prayer to God. Okay? He prays to the Lord, verse 16. Look at verse 17, 18, and 19. Scan it. 17, 18, and 19. Jeremiah starts his prayer with a confession or a recognition. What is he confessing or recognizing?
God's power.
God's power, God's place. Matter of fact, what can God do according to what he says here? Anything he wants to do. It's almost like, now God, I know you can do anything you want to do. But, watch the but part. From verse 20 to 24, he recounts something. What does he recount from 20 to 24? We see this occasionally in the Old Testament.
Bringing the people out of Egypt.
The whole backstory about Israel. How that you brought them out of Egypt and you put them in this land. The fact that you brought them out of Egypt and brought them here and put them in this land, those were mighty deeds, which show that you can do mighty things. And you've done this for us.
I want to back up a second.
Okay.
For lack of a better word, I'm fascinated with this statement. He says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. What's your comments about that? The Lord's been speaking to him all along.
At the end of verse 8.
Yeah.
He knew that when his cousin came to see him, Hanamel, he knew that actually God was behind this and that God had sent him. Well, he knew it from the prediction. And I think you've hit on something here. Watch how God is having to layer the proof. It's like Gideon. Remember Gideon? Okay, you want me to attack, okay, the fleece, the dew, the fleece is wet, the grass is not. Okay, how about the grass being wet and the fleece is not? He keeps wanting confirmation. That's what's happening here.
So he wants to back him up just so he can...
Are you sure about this? You want me to do what? Have we ever done that? Somebody told us to do something and we're like, you want me to do what? And that's what's happening here. So he recounts their incredible history. And then verse 25, he says, yet, there's the but, you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses. Though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. He knows his cousin has been sent from God. He knows that God can do anything. He knows that God has done incredible things. But you want me to buy this piece of land? Even though this is a war zone, the Babylonians have basically taken over. It's just a mop-up action that's left. And you want me to buy this land? And he's not a young man at this point either. That's the question. Well, God has an answer. Starting in verse 26, the word of the Lord came to him. And I want you to note, look at verse 17 and 27. 17 and 27 really identifies both in Jeremiah's prayer and in God's answer the key issue. What are both of those verses talking about? Nothing's too hard for God. Do you understand that if God is asking us to do something, it has nothing to do with our abilities. It has nothing to do with our strengths, ingenuity, our experience in that thing. When God is asking us to do something, it's all about His power. It is not about what we can and can't do. It's about what God can and can't or won't do. He can't do any, he can do anything. There's no can't to God. So that even when we do what God wants us to do, it eventually reflects back on Him, not us. And sometimes we refuse to do something in life because we say, I don't know what I'm doing. Done that a lot in my life. I don't know what I'm doing to try to tackle that. I have no idea. I don't know what I'm doing. That really is not part of the equation when it comes to doing something God asks us to do. Well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have any experience of that. That's not me. Those questions are irrelevant. Those statements are irrelevant. If there's something God wants us to do, then it's His action. That's the operative thing, not us. And so this doesn't make sense to Jeremiah. But it backs up to the issue is, can God do whatever He wants to do? Of course He can. So it didn't make sense for Jeremiah to buy this land because he thought it would be a futile act because the land is going down the drain. But if God could restore them one day, then this act would make sense. Complete sense. And so it goes back to what God can do and what He can't and what He won't do. Okay?
He's reminding Jeremiah.
Yes.
What He has to do with us all the time.
Absolutely.
He's in charge.
That's right. That's right. Yes, Sarah.
I also like that He's reminding Jeremiah that Jeremiah's life can be used for a part that he's not going to be involved in. So the remnant will come back. And Jeremiah can do something in his lifetime that makes no sense. But God still uses it. I think that happens to us constantly.
I think the one thing that we underestimate is God's doing things in our lives, and some of the best things He's doing, we'll never see the fruit of them. We'll never understand why. You just got to trust Him to do His will, and He'll do something good with your life, even if you never see it. And we want a neat, tight package, you know. I'm 89 in 3 months and I die, or I'm 95 in 2 months and I die, and everything's been accomplished and done and explained to me and wrapped up, and I see exactly why I did this and this happened and why that. Not going to happen. We come in sloppy fashion in this life. I witnessed that recently. And we leave in sloppy fashion. My wife's witnessing it right now. It's not a neat package. And Jeremiah's life is a great example of that. He's hauled off to Egypt. It doesn't go down like he, you know, would have liked for it to go down. But did God do mighty things in his life? Here we are all these years later, reaping benefits from how God used this man. So that's a great point. So, and look what God is driving at here. He down in verse 36, Rachel, can you read verse 36 to 44, how God finishes his answer to Jeremiah?
Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make them an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all good, and I am promising them. And the fields shall be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord.
Okay, so two things God is crystal clear on here. There are two assurances. He's already been saying it in the verses before, but in verse 36, he says, for sure, certain, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? It's going to fall to Babylon. Oh, it's going to fall. It's going to be completely conquered. But what's the other assurance?
Back.
Restoration part. And so what this land purchase was another object lesson. Object lessons that we've seen before, like Jeremiah going down to the potter's house or Jeremiah carrying the yoke around. It's another object lesson that is a tangible demonstration of how that you need to look to the future. Oh, not to next week or next month or next year, or not the next 40 years, but way into the future, because God is promising to bring back Judah, to restore them to this land, and thus any of the near kinsmen of Judah, he'd have some, he's got some near kinsmen of Jeremiah, he's got some approaching him. He doesn't have heirs, you know, children. But they can sort this through one day and even possibly find that jar. And that's going to be a living demonstration. Can you imagine somebody researching this and finding this and saying, yeah, Jeremiah bought this. When did he buy it? He bought it in the siege. What? He bought it in the siege? Who would buy a piece of property in Benjamin during the siege? Yeah, but he's the prophet of God, and God told him that we were going to be restored one day. We don't know what happened here. But that's the kind of idea that God wants us to have in our head, that one day there's going to be a restoration. And this is an example of something. We've seen this and watched for it more. God is dealing with these people in the moment. Like here, the moment being the siege of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. But while God is dealing with these people in the moment, he is often trying to get the prophet, and through the prophet, other people, to focus on the next thing. Focus on the next thing. I mean, it's really hard when the house is burning to think about, you know, it's probably time for me to change the oil in my lawnmower next month when the mowing's done. If your house is burning, you're probably not thinking about that. And if your house is burning, you're not thinking about, okay, when we rebuild, do we need to bump out the kitchen a little bit? It's just not natural, is it, when the house is burning? The house is burning. And God is saying, here's what I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to look at. And God does that a lot in the prophets. That's why we think of the prophets. We think of predictions, and there is that. This is one of them. But really what's happening is that God is trying to point people to the next thing ahead. Okay? So, back to this title. We've already established that it is probably the worst real estate transaction as far as timing you can make. But in another way, how is it the best?
You probably got it real cheap.
Take it from a man who used to buy lots cheap and then build houses on them. And very good. I like the way Earl thinks. I learned a lot from him. He did get a good, he probably got a good deal on it. Who knows? I mean, it is a Warren Buffett move. You know, when everybody's rushing out of the market, I rush in. When everybody's rushing in, I rush out. It is a Warren Buffett kind of move. Okay. But there's something deeper here than just a transaction that benefits you financially. Why is this the best deal? By doing this, what did Jeremiah demonstrate?
Faith.
His faith and hope in God. And he communicated it. This action communicated that. And this was recorded. And he made an investment. And look at the dividends. We're still drawing off that investment. And we're not walking out of here with shekels of silver in our pocket. We walk out of here with something greater, faith and hope. And Jeremiah helps to instill that in us in this incident. Okay. I got to tell this real quickly. I had an uncle who was all about making money and deals, and he was in real estate, and he was not a follower of Christ. And toward the end of his life, he became a follower of Christ in a very dramatic fashion. He got cancer, and he became a follower of Christ. And when he became a Christian, he was really committed. I've never seen a person change his life in that drastic form. And the day after he was baptized, I was sitting talking with him, and my jaw had still not lifted from my chest that he had been baptized. I couldn't believe he'd ever become a Christian. And he looked at me and he smiled and he goes, "It's the best deal I ever made." He had a license tag on the front of his car that said, "I sell it," because he was in real estate. "I sell it." That was his vanity tag. But the best deal, he said the best deal he ever made was becoming a Christian. So I don't know if I can keep going after that story because it's really deep inside of me, my uncle, my dad's brother. So anyway, okay, let's go over here. Look at verse 36 to 41 again. Rachel read this. Okay, assuredly Jerusalem's going to fall, but assuredly the people are going to be restored. However, look at verses 36 to 41. Do you see any messianic evidence there that what Jeremiah is talking about, what God is talking about, to him, it's not merely that there's going to be a remnant that will go back and rebuild the temple one day, which will happen. But there's a messianic implication here. What statements appear to be messianic to you? There's an everlasting covenant. Verse 37, where is he going to gather them?
Out of the lands that had conquered them.
All the countries from which I drove them. And we know that from other references in the prophets, this idea, we know that Israel, to a great extent, was just completely lost to history. But yet there's a statement that Israel, even Israel, the northern kingdom, they're going to come back. But the question is, what Israel is this? Is this bloodline Israel? Or is this the Israel of faith? This is the Israel of faith. The Israel of God, as Galatians 6 describes it. What about verse 39? Where have we seen earlier that kind of language in Jeremiah? Give them one heart, one way, they'll fear me. Isn't it like Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant? The idea that they're going to obey from the heart. I'll write my law in their heart. Okay.
24 verse 7 as well. Jeremiah 24.
24 7 talks about what?
7. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart.
Okay. What is happening? The real thing that's happening in the events of the fall of Judah and the Babylonian captivity, and these prophecies show that, is that God is involved in a long process of creating a new kind of His people. And it's not through a bloodline, it's not through Abrahamic, you know, racial descent. It's through those who have faith like Abraham. It's those who have a heart to obey God. It's those from any nation who want to be His people. And so, please train yourself when you're reading these restoration passages, even though there are some points to them that have to do with the actual return from Babylonian captivity under the Persians, starting about 538. What it's really ultimately about is restoration in Christ for all sinners who would come and be the people of God through Christ. That's the end game, so to speak, what's happening. Look at chapter 33 real quickly here. According to verse 1, what is in this chapter, what's happening, what is the continuing circumstance, the continuing scene? What is it? Still locked up in the court of the Lord during the siege, court of the king rather, during the siege of the Babylonians against Jerusalem. This is the same, around the same time as chapter 32. And look at verse 10. According to verse 10, what were now most people saying in Jerusalem about their situation? It's a wasteland. We're done for. Now, we have seen, back to that, those three stages, we have seen all along the way, even though Babylon was controlling things and putting the king they wanted to on the throne, we had significant numbers of people and significant number of false prophets and these kings going along with them, believing that they were on the verge of throwing off the yoke of Babylon. They thought, we can shake this and get a few exiles back and it's all going to be restored. Now they're not saying that. Now they know. We're done for. Jerusalem's going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. It's just going to be a wasteland. It's as good, we're as good as cooked. They know that. But what's interesting, at the moment, it's like this. When the people were all saying, we're not going to go into captivity, and Babylon's not going to conquer Jerusalem, and we're going to get through this. And Jeremiah's saying, no, you're going to be taken captive. No, a lot of you are going to die. No, Babylonians are going to wipe this whole situation out. Now they finally realize that, and then you know what chapter 33 is about? Jeremiah trying to get them to focus on the next thing. What's the next thing?
Joy and gladness and bridegrooms and so forth.
The restoration again. The restoring of their fortunes. So at their darkest hour, Jeremiah is preaching a message of restoration. Just like when they were blind and thinking they were going to be okay, he was preaching doom. You know, it's almost like this is not hard fast, but there's some truth to this. That, you know, we know that politicians and other people, you know, they do this, you know, where's the wind blowing, and you blow with the wind kind of thing. Preachers can do that. They can blow with the wind. This is what people want to hear. It's probably a pretty good rule of thumb that what people want to hear is probably not what you need to tell them. What you need to tell them is what they don't want to hear. If they're like, hey, tell us things are good, they need to be told things aren't good. If they're saying things are so bad, we need to be saying, you know, they're not that bad. There's some good here. Because here's the point of that. Humans are always getting it wrong regarding interpreting things. And what this prophet was doing was trying to interpret things. It's God's interpretation. This is what's happening. This is what you need to see.
I just say it's because God is a promise keeper in both aspects. So if both. He's a promise keeper by bringing Babylon to them, that is a promise.
Right.
Then you can rest in the promise that he's going to bring it back too.
Right.
So if you want a promise keeper of the good, you've got to have a promise keeper of the bad.
And that's the essence of chapter 32 and 33. The very evidence that Jerusalem is falling is evidence, because God said it would, that it's going to be restored because God said it would. Okay, thank you.